We're going to start this new series, which, as you can see on the screen, is called The Fugitive, which Sean mentioned. I've not actually seen that film. I don't know if you have. But good title, nevertheless. And we're going to, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to go chapter by chapter through these, just four chapters in this short book in the Old Testament. Now, I'm sure you're quite familiar, or at least you probably think you are, with the story of Jonah. We've probably heard it numerous times. If we grew up in church, we probably have sat through Sunday school lessons where we've been taught about Jonah. And perhaps even as an adult, you've sat through a number of sermon series on this book. What springs to mind for you when we mention Jonah? I asked somebody that this week. Guess what they said? The whale, yeah, the fish. It's what seems to come to mind, isn't it? That fish. I thought Laura's picture was better than mine, actually, earlier on, with Jonah sitting inside the fish's mouth. But yeah, the fish seems to come to mind when we mention Jonah. But of course, this book is not centred around this fish, although our mind seems to go there. And for some, the story of Jonah is diminished because they perceive it improbable that a fish could eat Jonah and that Jonah could survive. And so for many, they dismiss this story as fiction. But Jonah, much like the whole Bible, is a story of the miraculous. Not just the miracle of surviving a giant fish, but the miracle that a holy God would extend his grace and his rescue to rebellious humanity, to rebellious Jonah, and of course to us, rebellious humans. That is the biggest miracle of Jonah and the biggest miracle of history, that a holy God saves and rescues, reaches out to us in our rebellion against him. And so there's certainly a message for us to hear in this book, and hopefully as we unpack it over the next 4 weeks, we'll hear the Lord speaking to us. Some people suggest that Jonah is just a parable, and it certainly has features of a parable, but equally there's enough to suggest that Jonah is a historical story, a historical one from which we can learn and the Lord can speak to us. So to place this event in history, you can look to other books in the Bible, because Jonah is mentioned in other places in the Bible. So in 2 Kings chapter 14, it mentions Jonah, and we're told this. It's talking about the king at the time, was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So 2 Kings places Jonah in a historical setting. 2 Kings, which is a historical book, tells us that Jonah lived and ministered in the 8th century, because it tells us he ministered during the reign of this king called Jeroboam II, and that was in the 8th century BC. So we know that Jonah was living and ministering around that time. We also can be confident of Jonah's historical accuracy of Jonah, because Jesus mentions Jonah. So if we look in our New Testament, particularly in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus refers to Jonah as a historical character. This is what Jesus says in his own words. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus assumed that Jonah was a historical character. He affirmed that. So that's how we're going to treat this book as we come to it. Not a fiction book, but a historical account of this man who lived in the 8th century BC and ministered as a historical account. And this is how one commentator summarizes the book of Jonah. Its purpose is to instruct God's people more fully in the character of their God, particularly his mercy as it operates in relation to repentance. I'll read that again. The purpose of Jonah is to instruct God's people, us, more fully in the character of God, particularly his mercy as it operates in relation to repentance. And this morning we're going to take a look briefly at chapter 1 of this book, and we've headed it Running from God. Running from God. If you just quickly before we get into it, if you want a book to read, let me recommend to you this book, which I found quite helpful as I started to read it, and it might help you as we go through this series as well. It's a book by Tim Keller called The Prodigal Prophet: Jonah and the Mystery of God's Mercy. It's not very expensive. It's also not very long. It's an easy read, but it's a helpful book, The Prodigal Prophet by Tim Keller. If you want to have a look afterwards, you can do. You can't have it because I'm still reading it, but you can have a look at it. And I do encourage you to have a look at that book. Read it if you've got time. Okay, well, let's get stuck in and have a look here at chapter 1, Running from God. So chapter 1 starts with the words, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And this phrase, "the word of the Lord," it appears in the Old Testament over 100 times, quite a lot of times, and it makes it quite clear as this book starts that the word that Jonah's about to receive is from God himself. This is a word from the Creator God. In other words, we might say, listen up. This is God about to speak. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And what was that word to Jonah? Well, the word was go. Go. The other week, I was driving somewhere. I can't remember where I was driving, but it was in the evening. And towards the evening time, I start to shut down. I'm not very good in the evening. Start to go into a little bit of a world of my own. I pulled up at a red traffic light, as you do, stop. And we were sat there for some time. And after about 30 seconds, it was still red. I sort of went into a little bit of a world of my own. I was thinking about things. And then before I knew it, the guy behind me was beeping his horn quite violently and quite aggressively. And I looked up and I realised that obviously the light was no longer red. It had turned to green. And this guy wasn't impressed that I was still sitting there and had not pulled away. When the light goes green at the traffic lights, you have to go. You don't go when you feel like it or go at some point. Everybody expects you to go instantly. There's an immediacy about it. We must go straight away. Well, this word that the Lord speaks to Jonah in verse 2, this go, has that sense of immediacy about it. It's an imperative. It's a command to go. Go straight away. Don't go when you feel like it. It's a prompt response that the Lord requires from Jonah. So Jonah is to go, and verse 2 goes on to tell us that he's to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh was this big city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was the power of the day that ruled the world, and Nineveh was the capital city of this empire. It would have been probably in northern Iraq today, so that's where it would have been located. And Nineveh's not really the sort of place that Jonah would want to go to, because Nineveh was a symbol of tyranny, of terror, of brutality. The Assyrian Empire was known for its violence and its aggression towards other nations, and it ultimately was an enemy of Israel. So Jonah had no desire to go to Nineveh. It's not a place he would want to go to. However, that is the Lord's word to him. And it wasn't simply to go and visit this place. But verse 2 goes on to tell us he was to go and to preach against it, because it says in verse 2, "Its wickedness had come up before me," says the Lord. God had noticed the wickedness of this great city, this Assyrian empire, and he was sending Jonah to preach against it. And here's the thing to notice for us in verse 2, that God notices our sin and our rebellion. God isn't oblivious to the things that go on in this world. God isn't distant from this world which he has created, or removed from the events of history that unfold. God very much notices what is going on in his world, and he noticed the sin and the rebellion of Nineveh. Sadly, for many people today, they ignore God and assume that he is ignoring them. But of course, he is not. He notices. And we're shown here that God notices our sin and our rebellion against him. And this should profoundly challenge us. It challenges me, because often we think we can get away with this or that, or we slip into perhaps a bad attitude, we slip into perhaps ways of sin, thinking that nobody notices, it goes unnoticed. But of course, it doesn't go unnoticed to the Lord. The Lord notices. Sin is serious, and we know that. We've just been around the Lord's table thinking of the cross. We know how serious sin is when we think of the remedy. The remedy was the cross, hugely costly to Jesus, because sin is hugely serious. So Jonah is sent to go and preach because God has noticed the wickedness of Nineveh. And what's Jonah's response? Well, in verse 3, Jonah doesn't go straight away. Well, he does, but he doesn't go where he's supposed to go. Jonah ran away from the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, Laura and I visited our nephew, my brother, his wife, and their little boy, my nephew Joel, who's 3 years old. And he's much like a classic three-year-old. If you tell him to do something, sometimes he does it, sometimes he doesn't, sometimes he'll do it if he wants to, but if it's pack up your toys or tidy up your toys, he often is inclined to do the opposite, or to ignore you, or to stall. And the reality is that actually that's not just children, that's adults too. We have our own version of stalling or of ignoring instruction. Sometimes when there's something we know we should do or should not do, we do the opposite. We wander off, or we distract ourselves with something to try and avoid doing what we know we should do. Well, that's exactly what Jonah does here. He knows what God is saying to him, and yet he most definitely stalls. He doesn't go immediately to Nineveh, but rather he heads to this place, Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is a place that's not even vaguely near Nineveh. I don't know if you know your geography of these places, but if you look up in some Bible encyclopedia, you'll see a map. And Tarshish wasn't like next door to Nineveh. It wasn't kind of in the same direction. It was completely in the other direction. I've put a map up there. You won't be able to see all the little text, but you can see where Jonah starts from. And that's Nineveh, not too far away, slightly northeast, just across the land. As I said, Nineveh would have been northern Iraq kind of area. Tarshish, well, that is completely in the opposite direction, probably located in southern Spain. It would have been the end of the known world for people in that day. And Jonah flees in completely the opposite direction. And we don't know at this stage why Jonah's running. It doesn't tell us. We will find that out later, particularly in chapter 4. But what we do know is that Jonah has a blatant disregard for God's direction, God's leading, and he flees from the Lord in an act of open rebellion against God's sovereignty. And at this stage, we might ask another question as we're pondering this story. And the question is this, and I've put it there for us on the screen. What does it mean to go away from or to flee the Lord? Well, the word is much the same as the word that's used to describe Cain's broken relationship with the Lord in Genesis. Or, of course, we could think of Adam and Eve, who rebel against God and then flee from him. They hide from him because of their shame. The relationship between God and man is fractured, and is broken, much like it is here with Jonah, that fractured relationship between him and God. And he flees God, he hides from God, he rebels against God. But here is the bottom line for us, for Jonah and for us too, that we cannot ultimately flee God. We can't run away from God forever. Try as we might, we cannot escape God's amazing grace and his purposes for us. We're reminded in the Psalms, I'll just read a few verses from Psalm 139, that we can't flee from God. God's presence is everywhere. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. I cannot flee from God. His presence is everywhere. This is his earth, his creation, and he fills it in every way. We can't run from God. We can try. We can try. But God will always outrun us. Humble submission to God and his purposes is the wisest course of action. Unfortunately, not the course of action that Jonah initially takes. He doesn't willingly submit, and he is determined to run. And so what happens next when he's determined to run? The Lord in his sovereignty acts, and we're told that the Lord sends this huge, great storm. And it must have been a huge storm, because the sailors, who would have been used to rough waters and storms, they probably would have spent most of their time at sea, the sailors are completely and utterly scared at this storm. It must have been an absolute monster of a storm. They're extremely afraid, and they start calling out to their gods with a small g, verse 5. And not only do they start calling out to their gods, but they also start to take action by chucking cargo overboard. So they're panicking, and the cargo starts flying around, going overboard in an attempt to keep themselves afloat. And whilst all this is going on, where's Jonah? Is Jonah praying to his God? Is Jonah helping throw some cargo overboard? Well, no, Jonah, we're told, is asleep, fast asleep in below deck. And just a couple of things to note here, just a couple of things I want to mention from this passage of the scripture. And the first is this, the sailors fear. We read the sailors are afraid, or they fear, three times in this first chapter. It's explicitly mentioned three times, so I'll put them on the screen for us. In verse 5, it says this, all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. So understandably, they were afraid of their circumstances, afraid of this monster storm that was kicking off. And then again in verse 10, we're told that this terrified them. They were afraid. And they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. So again, they're afraid, their circumstances, this storm that's brewing all around them, and they're fearful. But then again in verse 16, at the end of chapter 1, we're told, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Can you see the progression of the sailors' fear? Because to start with, they're fearful of their circumstances. They're afraid of this storm that's brewing all around them. That's what they're afraid of. That's what their fear is about. But by the end of the chapter, their fear is now of the Lord. They recognize God's power and God's majesty, God's awesomeness, much like the disciples in Mark 4 when Jesus calms the storm. And they say, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And there's this sense of progression in their fear, fear of their circumstances, but leading to fear of God, recognizing his awesomeness and his power. And even amongst Jonah's disobedience, this chaotic situation where Jonah is running away from God, where Jonah is disobeying the Lord, yet God is working. God's grace is being manifest, and the Lord is revealing his power and his glory to these fearful sailors. That is the grace of God. That's true in our own lives, even when we're stumbling along, even when we're slipping up, even when at times we're rebelling against God and his purposes. God's grace is great. God is always working and seeking to draw people back to himself, that they will know his incredible glory, power, and love. And that's what happens for these sailors. Amongst this chaos, they come to a realization of the true God, the awesomeness, the power of the Almighty God. The second thing, just briefly to note from this bit as well, is the very fact that Jonah's asleep. Now, probably in that picture, he looks like he's blissfully asleep, doesn't he? But I don't think he was blissfully asleep, because this whole sleeping thing seems to capture a bit of where Jonah was at. He most probably was utterly exhausted. Completely exhausted. Physically, he was probably exhausted, and spiritually, emotionally exhausted too. And that is the reality of the situation. When we willingly rebel or resist the will of God, it's only ever going to have a negative impact on our lives. Only ever will it have a negative impact. We find ourselves exhausted physically, emotionally, spiritually, at times perhaps even spiritually or emotionally depressed, if we willingly resist and stand against the purposes of God in our lives. It robs us of that joy of knowing God, that joy of following him, that joy of surrender to him, of submitting to him. It leaves us exhausted, and that's what happens here with Jonah. He is exhausted in every sense of the word. I'm sure perhaps you know that from experience. I can testify to that at times in my life where I've resisted the will of God, and you only ever end up robbed of the joy of knowing the Lord. Well, as Jonah sleeps, as we know, the sailors are panicking. They're throwing cargo overboard, and then eventually Jonah comes up with this plan to throw him overboard. And Jonah says in verse 12, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." And what we see here in verse 12 is not so much Jonah's repentance, because we find out later in the book that Jonah isn't really that repentant. What we see here is Jonah simply accepting the inevitability that he can't keep fleeing God, an all-seeing, all-knowing God. You can't keep running from a sovereign God, and he accepts the inevitable. He cannot resist forever. And so these sailors, initially, they try to avoid throwing Jonah into the sea. They try and sort it out themselves, and they take some action, and they're trying to row this boat to safety despite this incredibly aggressive storm. And of course, they fail. They can't row the boat, because this is God acting. And it's important to note that superficial solutions like that offered by the sailors here rarely work. Repentance is a radical act, not merely a minor alteration. And in this case, a radical act was needed from Jonah. Similar in our own lives, repentance is a radical act, not merely a saying sorry or trying harder, but a radical act of casting ourselves on God's grace, knowing that in and of ourselves we're broken, fallen, in need of Jesus every day. And so Jonah is thrown overboard and the storm calms. And then this chapter ends with probably the most well-known bit of the story, that the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Well, that's chapter one. And I just very briefly want to think of a couple of things. I want to ask the question, so what? So what if there was this guy called Jonah? And so what if he was asked to go to Nineveh? And so what if he didn't? And so what if he was eaten by a fish? What does this speak to us? What relevance is this for us? What is the Lord trying to teach us through this morning? Well, here's another question for you. Have you ever gone for a walk and walked quite far down a path only to realise that you've gone the wrong way and that you've got to about turn and you've got to go back and find the path that you were supposed to be on? Have you ever been heading down a metaphorical path in life, even, for so long that if you're honest, it's quite hard to admit that you've gone wrong? If we've been living a certain way, immersed in a certain culture for some time, it's hard to recognise, never mind admit, that something isn't quite right. But for all of us, before we come to faith in Christ and are born again, we're dangerously unaware that we've gone the wrong way, that we're rebelling against a holy God, that we're walking against a holy God, that we've been rebelling against an all-powerful God. And yet, when the Lord brings us to that point of faith, that point of belief that he alone can rescue us from the mess that we've got ourselves into, it's only when we admit that we've been on the run, that we've been fleeing God, that we're desperately lost, only when we confess our true situation, that we've come to a realization of any true hope, that only God can rescue, only the Lord can rescue. Like Jonah, we all have this tendency to run from God. One commentator puts it like this, and I put that on the screen there. In the end, we are all Jonah, resisting the grace of God, even to ourselves. We are in need of deliverance and rescue. And that is the bottom line. Like Jonah, we all need rescue. We all need rescue. Not from an actual storm, but from our rebellious hearts. We all need Jesus, our Saviour, to redeem our lives from their dying state. And the miracle of Jonah is not so much that he survived a giant fish, though that is miraculous, but that's not the biggest miracle. The miracle is that he survived at all, that God rescued him from the depths of his rebellion against God and showed him unconditional, outrageous grace. And if we know Jesus, that's our story too. Our story is much like that. Like Jonah, we've been rescued and saved and redeemed when we absolutely don't deserve it. We've not done anything to earn it. Simply God in his grace has reached out to us, extended grace, come to our rescue to bring us back to him. Jonah was rescued by grace, and so are we. The second thing is this: even when we've come to a knowledge of Jesus, and I'm sure for those of us who know Christ, we can testify to this, even when we've come to faith in God, we still have this tendency to run away from God's purposes and our responsibilities. We still have this tendency to run away from God's purposes and our responsibility. What is our responsibility as disciples of Christ, followers of Jesus? What is our responsibility? Well, what was Jonah's responsibility? His responsibility was to go and to preach the good news, to preach the gospel. He was to go and warn them, Nineveh, of their sin and their rebellion against God, knowing that God is gracious and forgiving to all who turn back to him. And of course, our responsibility as believers, as Christians, is exactly the same. As individuals who love the Lord, as church, our responsibility is to go and preach grace. Preach God's grace. Anything less than that means we're fleeing God. We're fleeing his purposes. We're running against God and his purposes. But the reality for all of us, I'm sure we can all relate, is that we're much like Jonah. If we're honest, we often avoid the responsibility. We shirk the responsibility. We enjoy the blessing of knowing God, but fail to share that blessing with others. We flee God in that sense. And Jesus says, love your enemies in Matthew, doesn't he? Matthew 5, he says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour, hate your enemy. I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Love your enemies. We're to share the grace of God, not just with our friends and family, though we are to do that. That's very important too. But with anybody and everybody who we are able to, who we have contact with. That is the responsibility of us. And yet, like Jonah, we're born fleeing God. And even after we come to faith in God, we have this tendency to flee. But God in his grace, and this should encourage us, God in his grace uses frail, weak, scared, anxious, nervous, worried, whatever word you want to put in there, people, believers, to share his grace with others. Jonah was far from perfect, but he chose Jonah to go. We too, far from perfect, and yet if we're trusting in the Lord, seeking to follow him, he can use us to take his grace to others. And just one final thing before we close and then sing together, and that is this: to preach without love is not enough. To preach without love is not enough. For sure, we've got to share the good news with words. We've got to show the love of God with the way that we live, with our actions. We must make Jesus known through word and through action. But we must love those we've been sent to share with. And we'll see in chapter 3 that Jonah does, in the end, obey God and go to Nineveh. But he doesn't have any love for Nineveh. There's no love in his heart for the people that he's going to. He was a reluctant prophet. No love, and he didn't really want them to be saved. He didn't want them to turn. He didn't think that they deserved rescuing and deserved being saved. And for us, as well as praying for God to empower us to share his good news, to make Christ known, we need to ask God to give us a heart of love for the people who we are serving. We need that heart of love. As we share with others, we're not doing it because we feel we ought to, or because there's some burden upon us to do it, or because Sean says so, or I say so, or anybody says so, but because we love people, that God has given us that heart of love, that desire to share Christ. If you love someone, you don't want to see them die and perish. And yet the reality that the Bible makes clear is that the world without Christ is a dying world. A dying world. And as the church, we need to seek God that he would give us his heart and his love for the lost, a sense of urgency and an enabling of his Spirit to fulfill his calling. We need his Spirit to enable us and to give us the heart of love that God has for the lost. We cannot do it in our own strength. Well, Jonah was thrown overboard at the end of the story, and as we know, he was gobbled up by this fish, and he was thrown to his death. Basically, the sailors knew that. That's why they were trying to avoid doing it. They knew that Jonah was being thrown to his death, and without the miracle that God provides, he would have indeed been thrown to his death. But effectively, he's thrown to his death, and then 3 days later, he comes back up out of the waters, back to life, that he might preach grace to Nineveh. And of course, that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus who was in the grave for 3 days, who died in our place, and 3 days later rises again, not just to preach grace to Nineveh, to a small group of people, but to extend grace to all who believe, all who trust in him. What amazing grace is God's, that he would reach out to us, much like Jonah, rebelling against him, and yet God reaches out. We're much like this reluctant prophet. We are at times reluctant prophets, and yet the Lord has extended grace to us. And in our weakness, he can use us to extend the grace of God to others. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us to be his hands and feet and mouthpiece this week, wherever he might place us, in the workplace, with our families, with people that we might bump into that we don't even know we're going to bump into yet. But let's ask that we would submit to God's will and purposes, not resist his will, not flee his will, because God is sovereign. He will always have his way. But we don't want to be in a place where we're standing against God's purposes. We want to be in a place where we're willingly choosing to submit to his rule and to his reign. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this short book of Jonah and for all that we can learn from it. Lord, we hear of this man, Jonah, and if we're honest, we probably instantly judge him for disobeying you. But the reality is, Lord, that we're all like Jonah. That, Lord, without you, we're all fleeing in the opposite direction, doing our own thing, going our own way. And yet, Lord, you've reached out to us and come to our rescue, just like you did for Jonah. And Lord, you want us to know that you are a gracious and a merciful and a forgiving God. And Lord, you want us to be your hands and feet and your mouthpiece to take your love and grace to others. Lord, we confess at times that we avoid our responsibility to share your love with others. We enjoy the blessing, but fail to share that blessing with others. And so, Lord, we ask, knowing that we are weak and frail and scared and nervous and, Lord, many other things, but knowing that your Spirit is able to equip us and enable us to be your hands and feet. Lord, may we surrender and submit to your saving purposes, that many others too might come to hear of the God who saves and rescues. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. And we praise you and we thank you. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your compassion. Give us your heart of love for people, that we might share your love with others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.